In context, what we have here is that Jesus has just been speaking to Nathanael. And he says to Nathanael, "Behold, a true Israelite indeed, in which there is no guile or no deceit." And look at verse 49. This is the proclamation of Nathanael. After Jesus says, "Behold, an Israelite in which there is no guile." Here is Nathanael, who has been told by Philip that they have found Messiah, who is from Nazareth, to which Nathanael responds, "What good can come from Nazareth?" Now Nathanael comes to Jesus because Philip says to come and see. And Nathanael hears Jesus Christ say the words. After he says, "How do you know of me?" Jesus says, "Before Philip came to you, I saw you under the tree." And Nathanael says in verse 49, "Rabbi, master, teacher." That's what that means. "You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus says in verse 50, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe?" Now think about that question for a minute so we can get our minds back on this text. Jesus is asking Nathanael if he believes because he saw a miracle happen. And all throughout John's narrative, what we'll see, not only here but also in the synoptics, what we'll see is that people cannot come to salvation because of the witness of a miracle. Because Jesus did many signs and many wonders, and most people knew he was from God, but they rejected him. Why? Because, as we heard out of Romans 3, there is none good, no, not one. No one seeks after God. See, there has not been a human being that's alive today without the power of God, the Spirit, who has sought after him. Let me say that again. There's no human being that's alive today that has ever lived, ever in this world, who has sought after God without the work of the Spirit. If God's Spirit does not draw a man and give him to the Son, he cannot come. And the Spirit teaches, the Word of God teaches, that the Spirit draws people out of darkness, gives them eyes to see and mind to believe through the hearing of the Word of God. So in this miracle of, some people would call clairvoyance, that Jesus could see something from a distance, how could Jesus see Nathanael sitting under a tree? You know what else Jesus saw? Not just the picture of Nathanael under the tree. Jesus knew the heart of Nathanael under the tree. Jesus knew the thoughts of Nathanael under the tree. Jesus saw the depths of everything that Nathanael did not know about himself as he sat under the tree. Jesus knows the heart of men because he is God. And God was speaking to Nathanael in the flesh, Jesus the Christ. And he asked him, "Do you believe because I say to you, I saw you under the tree?" Without even a response, he continues to answer, "Because I said to you, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And see, now what we've got before us is the end of the outline of the entire rest of the first half of John's Gospel. And then the latter half of John's Gospel is the exposition of greater things. Because in the mindset of these disciples, they see the Lord, Emmanuel, God with us. And they could see because Christ effectually called them through the Spirit. There are many reasons. In every way, these Jewish men should have rejected Jesus based on their culture. And most of them did. But God, who is the author of salvation, who is effectual unto eternal life, brought these men to faith. And these greater things than these, Jesus explains in verse 51. And there's a lot here that will be explained as we continue to move about this letter, about this text. But he said to him, Amen, amen, truly, truly, it is true, it is true. I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God descending, ascending, and descending on the Son of Man. And what they had going through their mind right then is impossible to tell. But they did not have the scripture that we have today. They were walking with Him and learning as they went and gleaning. And then by the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, they would eventually write this all down so that we could walk with Christ. So that we could be intimate with Christ. So that we would not have to seek after signs and wonders and miracles, but we could read the pages of the life of Jesus and be face to face with Christ intimately, spiritually, one day physically. So let's just look at this for a second. Current events, there are many who would apply to this mindset. If you understand what a worldview is basically how you view the world. Through what lens you would look. Many people look at our world today with disdain and disgust, horror, fear. Some people look at our world in a way that is sort of like they adore it. Adoration, love, which we see in John's writings, do not love the world. And yet some people hate the people of the world, but we just sang a truth that's shown here that Jesus in His humanity loved His enemies and even taught us to love our enemies. Love those who persecute us. Love those who hate us. Love those who put us to death. Though we hate the wickedness of the world, we ought to love those who are lost in their wickedness. And loving them means that we share the gospel with them. We don't argue with them theological intricacies and nuances. We share the truth because only in teaching the gospel will they ever see. You see, for the light will not be overcome by the darkness. But the worldviews that we see in our culture are a mixed bag of tricks. And we see the economy rise and fall. We see the offices of our government from good to bad to worse. From good to bad to worse, depending on who you talk to. We see people are fearful about what's happening overseas, what's happening in the hearts of men, people who believe that the kingdom of heaven is on earth, and that we as the church need to work to make things more moral and ethical. The very thing that Jesus came to save us from, our morality and our ethics and our self-righteousness. Some people who claim Christ believe that they ought to be about the business of changing people's actions rather than preaching for God to change their hearts. We see racism. We see misogyny. We see slavery. There's a corporate slavery in our world, folks, that a lot of people don't understand about. A lot of people don't understand that it even exists. And it's not as prevalent in the United States, but it still exists here. But, beloved, there are people who work for the profits of billions for United States companies who make pennies a month. They're not even allowed to leave the factories. If they die, they don't care. They just put another one in there. And when we start thinking of these atrocities, we think, wow, we need to change the world. Well, beloved, that's a great cry. Let's change the world. But do you know why the world exists? That it may be an object of judgment. The world and everything in it is passing away. Therefore, do not love the world. Now, let's just check ourselves on that for a minute and go ahead and concede to the reality that all of us love the world in some degree. Well, you have to. And we have to love the world to keep our grass cut. We have to love the world to keep our home maintained. We have to love some portions of things that exist in the world. But there's a difference in being a good steward and being a worshiper of something. There's a difference in saying, well, I want to make sure that I'm clean and healthy and do my best. But these are not ultimate things. There's something to be said about speaking out against injustice, if we could dare call it that. But that's not the ultimate end. As we've learned this past Wednesday night, that those who give agreement or validation to wickedness are guilty of the same practice of the same wickedness, according to Romans chapter 1. So of course we say, no, that's sinful. We say, no, that's wrong. Even if it doesn't affect us, we must speak the truth. Why? Not that it changes anything, but that it honors God, because sin offends God, of which we are all guilty of offending God. This very day, if we sat down and started writing things that we've done that did not please or honor the Lord according to the Word, just the last 24 to 48 hours, we'd probably get a good page, because our thoughts would start coming to the page. Our hearts would start coming. Our frustrations would start. Our worry would start coming. You know, it's a sin to worry. It's a sin not to rejoice. It's a sin to not consider others above yourselves. And how many times just in existence do we not do these things, or that we do these things? How about the fact that we have our Bible sitting next to us and we'd rather play a game or watch television? We could all be so guilty. But the truth is, this is not the place for us to transform the world through behaviors and self-righteousness. The Bible teaches that God Himself saves men apart from their works. And He does so because heaven has been opened to us. See, that's where a lot of people want. They want heaven. Let's pray for world peace. Great, pray for world peace. But I suggest that we not pray for something that God has promised would not happen. Well, that seems odd. Well, that'd be like me praying that God would let me murder someone. Lord, let me murder someone. Why would I pray that which God forbade? God has promised there will never be world peace. God has promised there will never be peace between the world and Him except through Jesus Christ. And the only ones who have peace with God are those who are by faith in Christ, you see. It's not about what we do. It's not about how well we live. It's not about all the good Bible-type things we do and engage in, or the Bible studies we have. It's about faith in Jesus Christ. It's about heaven being opened, as we see today, as we'll see today, and coming down, condescending Himself to be like humanity and represent humanity in the face of God, both in righteousness and in justice. Beloved, we've got a lot to pray about in our world. But I think one of the worst things that befalls the church today in our culture is that many Christians believe that being in the church is about coming to service and attending church. You know, you can't attend church. You can gather, but you can't attend. There's no such thing as attending church. Now, of course, we're all here today attending a service. We're not trying to be cheeky. But in reality, if our heart is that we're attending rather than being, we have a long way to go. We have a long way to go. Because God did not save His people that we might find places to go and glean. He did not create us to be the food court of spiritual families. I'm going to go here and get this free piece of chicken and this free piece. I have a friend that years ago used to, so frugal, she'd go on business dates and business lunches, and they'd go to the food court and she'd get the plate and she'd go around and get the free samples until she had a full plate. And then she'd eat, and she'd do it for her friend. I mean, it's like, when people work in finance, they're frugal. No sense in spending $8 on this meal when I can get it for free. But beloved, we can't be like that as the body. We can't just watch this video and listen to this sermon and watch this YouTube channel and read this devotional and all this kind of stuff and not ever consider how we're investing our lives, our prayers, our personal maturity in the lives of each other. And that's what's wrong with so-called Christianity in our world today, is that a worldview has been tainted to be intrinsic, to be selfish. When the very gospel itself is not selfish, but condescending. Let's look at the Word of God this morning. And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Now, several things in precursor, in the beginning. Truly, truly, the double verities, the double amens, it is so, is an emphatic duplication or recapitulation, the repeating of a word by Jesus to show its absolute importance. And he uses the term, it is true, so be it, to show that he is absolutely not only saying something that's important, but it's of absolute truth. And so when we see Jesus use these terms, it's not a colloquial wisdom. It's not a euphemism. It's not a phrase. It's not a figure of speech. It is an emphatic, authoritative reality that Jesus is about to speak something that is absolute, and that it comes from His mouth in a manner in which it is absolute truth, and that it cannot be refuted. Do you understand that? There are people in our world today who stand in pulpits who believe that the Bible is antiquated, which ignores the divine authorship of the Scripture. And people get upset when the Bible is read in this way. But God Himself has said that all Scripture is breathed out by Him and is useful for teaching and rebuke and correction and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, the pastor, the elder, this is written to Timothy by Paul, may be successful in every work that he does. You need counsel? The Scripture gives it to you. You want intimacy? The Scripture gives it to you. You want peace? The Scripture gives it to you. You want relational peace? The Scripture gives it to you. You're depressed? The Scripture gives it to you. And there are many who don't believe that the Bible is authoritative, to which the Bible itself says they are lost, without hope in the world. For they reject the very gospel of Jesus, who is the living Word, who spoke it all. So if the Bible is not true, they're condemned, and so are we. You see the point. Because a lot of times when we see this text, and some people see this text out of context, and they create a pretext. That means they just take this little bit and then they just imagine what it means based on the language of their own world. What does it mean for Jesus to say truly, truly? It means we better pay attention. We better put what Jesus says in the context of this sentence right here more important than what the pastor is about to say about it. And prayerfully, through discerning hearts and minds, prayerfully, through study of the Scripture, not with the footnotes, not with the study books, not with the Google searches, but with the reading of the Word of God, that the Lord would affirm what I say as truth based on what the Scripture has said. Truly, truly. Not only does he say truly, truly, but he says, I declare, I proclaim, I say these things. What is he saying? He's not just sharing something with them. He's declaring something that is about to happen, truly. This isn't a figure of speech, beloved. When Jesus says that heaven will be opened, he is not saying that this is some kind of a spiritual situation through which you might find peace internally. Jesus is saying, he declares and proclaims it right here. He says, what does he proclaim? Look at the next word. You will see. This is in the same timbre as the rest of what we've read already in the evangelistic efforts of John chapter 1. Come and see. Come and see. Come and see. Now Jesus declares, you will see. You will see greater things than just the fact that I am the omniscient, omnipresent God. You will see greater things than that when I turn water to wine. You will see greater things than that when I do this and I heal this person and I raise this person from the dead. You'll see greater things than that. See, general revelation is what we know the Bible teaches about who God is, as we see in Romans chapter 1 and other places, that God has made Himself known perfectly without fail through what has been created in the world. So, men are without excuse. for we know that God exists. But there is no salvation in believing that God exists. Hear me. Believing that God exists is not salvation. We must trust in Jesus Christ. That is salvation. We must believe that God has revealed Himself specially, particularly in Jesus Christ. The work of Jesus. The person of Jesus. The heart of Jesus. The words of Jesus. You will see. See the miracles the disciples were so amazed with? The miracles that they were so amazed with, according to Jesus, is basically nothing compared to the truth that He has come down from heaven. I said to you last week that the greatest miracle that's ever existed by the hand of God is to take a dead sinner and bring him to life. We don't need to see the signs when that's the greatest thing that could ever happen. Because we have the signs here. We have the wonders here. We have the death of Jesus Christ and the resurrection recorded in the Scripture. We don't need to see any more. For our faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the words of Christ. If we need something else, we have lost touch. The miracles are nothing, Jesus says, because He's going to open heaven for them to behold. Isn't that what we're all really looking for? Isn't that interesting that even unbelievers are looking for that heaven moment? Unbelievers are looking for that time when they can say, oh, I've experienced heaven. And believers are looking for that day when we can experience heaven. And sometimes we long for the future that we forsake the present. Sometimes we long for that day of redemption when it's permanent and full that we just walk around miserable in this day. When the Scripture says that we rejoice in this day by putting our mind on that day, you see. And we're able to walk in the minutia of today by focusing on the magnificence of tomorrow in Christ. It seems ridiculous, doesn't it? How can we do these things? Because Christ has said we have seen heaven. He's telling these disciples they have seen heaven opened. Let's unpack that verse for a moment. Heaven is opened. Well, it gives an idea that heaven has been closed. Heaven is open. When has heaven been closed? It's closed in the heart of every unbeliever. Heaven is not open because of the fall. The garden has been closed to humanity. Intimacy with God has been rejected because He is holy and we are wicked. Is there anyone among us that believes that they are not evil at heart? I pray that God would show you that you are not holy. No matter how good you live. And it's amazing that we can see all the things in the world and we can make judgments because Christ has made judgments. God has made judgments. It's okay to go to the Bible and say, okay, the Scripture says this is not pleasing to Him. Great. But it's not just because we don't engage in that doesn't mean that we are pleasing to Him. We're pleasing to Him because Christ obeyed. That's it. There is no other pleasure in the mind of our Father except that Jesus Christ obeyed Him fully as a human being. He perfectly obeyed the law. That's why faith in Jesus Christ alone is the only way to salvation. And all across the world today, and yesterday in certain parts, people are sitting in church services, attending something, and they're hearing something else besides the gospel of grace. And because of that, they are continually being condemned every moment of their life because they've been given instruction on how they ought to talk and how they ought to walk and what they ought to do to earn salvation if they truly are believers. Beloved, what's greater? As we saw when we went through the first and second letters to the Thessalonians, as we saw that the work, He who began a what? He who began a good work in you is what? Faithful to complete it to the day of righteousness. To the day of judgment. So in whom do we trust? We trust in He who is faithful, even in our faithlessness. As Paul would write in Romans 3, what are we to say then? God's unjust? Because man failed? Man was destined to fail. You hear me? If any man could obey the law of God to such a way that he could earn righteousness, that man be God himself. And the only one who has is Jesus. The only one who has is Jesus. Heaven has to be opened because man cannot see it. Man cannot enter into it. Jesus says in John chapter 3, when Nicodemus says, "We know that you have come from heaven. We know that you have come from God." It's the same thing. We know that you have come from heaven because of the works that you do. See, they put their trust in the miracles and the power of Jesus. And their hope was in what He could do in His miracle power. And then they went, wow, He can do that. He can escape us from Rome. If He can do that, we're about to be able to worship in such with such fervor and such purity. We're going to have this temple, and it's going to be like it was in the olden days. We're going to honor God again. He's going to be pleased with us again. When the very Scripture that Paul would write to the Hebrew people that Peter talks about in 2 Peter says that the blood of bulls and goats you did not want. That's what He wanted, was the blood of Christ, His Son, so that we could be purchased, because we've been saved by His mercy. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, you cannot see the kingdom. You cannot enter the kingdom except you be born from heaven, be born by the Spirit, born of God. People are always looking for that place of heaven. Oh, if I could just go on vacation, it'd be like heaven. Well, take your kids with you. If I could just have this, it'd be like heaven. If I could just find a church that was like this, it'd be like heaven. If I could just, you know, get this situated in my life, it'd be like heaven. It's funny how we go eat at a nice restaurant and be like, man, this is like heaven. I will eat a good steak with my eyes closed. It's got to be a good one then. Not a Waffle House steak. It's not heaven. In fact, we pay money to eat a good steak and then we go home and go to the bathroom. Sorry for the reality check. We could just flush the 20 right down the toilet. Heaven. You cannot see. Why? Because the mind of man is hostile to God. It hates Him. It's at enmity with God. It cannot know Him. It cannot submit to Him. It cannot understand Him. The kingdom was hidden from man because of man's rebellion. And now the kingdom is visible to us. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. Heaven was off limits. Even to the Jews, it was off limits from the beginning. That's why they had to have a fake heaven. That's why they had to have a fake place of worship. That's why they had to have an artificial temple and an artificial tabernacle. That's why they had to have an artificial presence of God the Holy Spirit to stick Him in a box and carry Him around. Oh, but it's God in there. We better put some gold on it. Because you know God likes the pavement. Nothing like blacktopping God's presence. You know, streets of gold. Okay. Tracking. Heaven is off limits to those who are dead in the sin. There's nothing they can do to open heaven for them. There's nothing that we can do. And many attempts have been made to make heaven available. Beloved, many people have come to a false gospel. And I'm not talking about the cults, though that's obvious. I'm not talking about the rituals and the tribes and all the different things where people have worshipped nature and worshipped people and worshipped truth and had different revelations. Everywhere throughout history, even in the days of the prophets, there were false prophets who were having visions and seeing things and hearing things. And today, even though the Word of God is complete, there are still people who think they have the authority to hear from God in a different way and to sit down and add to Scripture. Let me tell you something, beloved. If God speaks to somebody and gives them revelation this day, we best have some blank pages in the back of the maps to add it. Because if God says it, it belongs in the Bible. And if God hasn't said it, it won't be found here. Many people have made attempts to make heaven available. Let's just use ones that we can understand. Decisional regeneration. What's that mean? You make a decision today to follow Jesus, you'll be saved. Really, where's that in the Bible? Choose you this day, he will serve. That's Joshua. That's got everything to do with the army of the people of Israel following the command of God for the sake of going into the promised land, which was a temporal promise anyway. So, three strikes, you're out, remember? Oh, decisional regeneration. You know, confess the Lord God with your heart, mouth. Yeah, believe in your heart. That's it. You're making a decision. What's the confession to begin with? What, by definition? A confession is the proclamation of the truth. How can something be true before it's true? That's just ridiculous. With decisional regeneration, I accepted Jesus. As what? What did he offer you? Well, behold, he's standing at the door and knocking. No, he's not. Jesus doesn't knock on the door of unbelievers. Why? Because we bar it on the other side. We put the furniture up there. We put grandma's armoire up there. We throw grandma on the pile. He wouldn't get in. In Revelation chapter 3, that text where that particular manipulated verse comes from, Jesus is talking to the church. And he says, you know what? You've shut me out, church, because of your lack of passion. You've shut me out because of your disobedience in this area. You've shut me out. And I want intimacy with you. It's called a picture. You know what that's called? Imagery in literary terms. It's a picture. He says, behold, I'm going to knock on this door. And I want you to open it. And when you open it, I'm going to come in and be intimate with you. That's not a salvific, that's not a doctrinal thing. It's a picture of Jesus' mercy. You know what other door he knocked on? The door to the upper room. When we see Thomas in chapter 20, holy cow, let's just skip it all and go right there now. Of John. And they barred the door because why? They were going to die if people found them up there. That's why. And Thomas wasn't showing up. He went back to do whatever he was doing because he believed that Jesus had died and perished and that was the end of it. Well, we tried, we failed. And they talked him into coming, but before he got there, he says, I will not believe. Matter of fact, the only way I would believe, which was a lie, is if I stick my hands in the nail scars in his hands and stick my hand in his side with a spear. That's the only way I'll believe. And Jesus didn't knock on that door. He didn't bang. He didn't cry out the outside window. Thomas is sitting over there against the wall like this, watching them pray and celebrate because they've seen the risen Christ. And Thomas is over there just going, oh my gosh, these people lost their minds. They're not even working. They're going to have repossessions. They're going to have foreclosures. They're going to lose everything on this dead man. And all of a sudden, Jesus pops through the wall. Imagine Thomas. Well, this is a little odd. Who let this guy in? And he says to Thomas, behold, my hands, my side. And Thomas falls on his face and says, the Lord of me and the God of me. Why? Because Jesus Christ didn't knock on any door. He busts right in there and he saved Thomas without Thomas' permission. Thomas was there indignant and unresponsive to the truth that Jesus Christ was alive. The miracle of his resurrection had been witnessed by all of the other people who had witnessed everything else. And he said, I will not believe it. And Jesus was merciful. That's what knocking on the door is all about. He's merciful to bring his people to intimacy. Heaven being open, historically, throughout Scripture, has talked about God's revealed grace, knowing the mystery of God. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 11, it says, and saw the heavens opened, and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. Revelation 4:1, and after this, John says, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must first take place after this. The Jews long for a glimpse to heaven. The Jews long to hear a new word from the prophets. The Jews long to hear a new revelation about who God was. Enoch walked with God and then was no more, for God took him. Genesis chapter 5. People just loved Enoch. And love the story of Enoch and the myth and the legend of Enoch and the assumption of Moses in different places and all the non-biblical, non-scriptural writings of history. We have the book of Enoch, and then we see in where is that? My brain went dead. Doesn't matter. Titus or Jude. We see it being quoted. And what is it that Enoch states, according to the Word of God, that the Son of Man is coming back to bring judgment with a bunch of angels. And it's going to be fierce. How can we accept that? Because the apostles accepted it, for one, and number two, because it coincides with exactly what the Scripture teaches. So if we paraphrase the Scripture and it matches, then we can say, the Word of God testifies that what you say is true. In John 3, Jesus says, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven. And he uses his self-proclaimed title, the Son of Man. See, Jesus Christ gives a glimpse into the true heaven. Jesus Christ is the true heaven. And he reveals heaven truthfully. And he's better than all the previous glimpses of history. He's better than Abraham. Jesus tells what? The Jews in John chapter 8, before Abraham was, I am. You know what he says before that? Truly, truly. So it's not a figure of speech. Truly, truly, before Abraham, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. I declare to you, I proclaim to you. So Jesus is greater than Abraham. Abraham could not reveal heaven, though he pointed to it. He's greater than Jacob in John chapter 4 when Jesus is talking with the woman from Sychar, the Samaritan woman. She says, what are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and we've drank from it himself and his sons and his livestock and all the people throughout all the history of our people? And Jesus says, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I give will never be thirsty. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So Jesus, as the one opening heaven, is greater than Abraham. He's greater than Jacob. He's greater than Moses. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. Moses hadn't seen Him. But the God who sits at His side has made Him known. His name is Jesus Christ, the living Word, in verse 14, that came and dwelt among us in the flesh. Listen to the words of Jesus in John. Or listen to the words to Jesus in John 9. You are His disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as far as this man, we do not know where he comes from. The man answered, why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does His will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. He's better than Moses. He's better than Isaiah. Matter of fact, Isaiah's words are fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ in many ways. In John 12, we see this. Though He had done many signs before them, they did not believe in Him. So that the words spoken, you hear that? So that, that's causation. They did not believe so that the words spoken to Isaiah, listen to this, might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what He's heard from us, and whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things, get this, because he saw His glory and spoke of Him, but yet Jesus is saying, now the glory is truly visible. Jesus, the God of glory, has come down from heaven, fully God, to execute the will of the Father for the sake of His righteousness. This is the gospel, y'all. This is the good news. This is the outline of everything else you're about to see in John's gospel. Every miracle, every word, every teaching, every dialogue, every discourse, everything you see, to the day that He's arrested, to the trials, to the beatings, to the walk to the cross, to His death, burial, resurrection, every bit of it is contained in these words of Jesus. Truly, truly, I say to you, I declare, you will see heaven opened and angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Why was John written? That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing in His name you have eternal life. That's why it was written. Do you believe today, beloved? Do you believe? Are you trusting in Christ in the midst of doubt? Are you trusting in Christ in the midst of sin? Are you trusting in Christ in the midst of confusion, anger, bitterness? health problems, marriage problems, financial problems, spiritual problems. The angels of God ascending and descending. Does that sound familiar? It's the dream of Jacob. It's a dream of Jacob in Genesis chapter 28. He dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set upon the earth, and the top of it reached heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending upon it. What does it look like? See, it's not a ladder. If it was just a ladder, it'd be an opportunity, wouldn't it? You see this? There's a ladder. Well, there was a ladder that stepped back there. It was always an opportunity. Kids could climb up it if they wanted to, if their parents weren't watching. And we moved it because they kept climbing. If there's a door and it's a little bit of a jar, you can go in it. If there was a ladder that was an opportunity, it'd just be a ladder and it'd say, "Welcome, heaven," with an arrow pointing up. But this isn't a ladder of opportunity. This is a ladder of intimacy. This is a ladder of activity. This is a ladder that has no room for us to walk. This is a ladder that's got no spot for you and I to climb, because the angels of heaven are ascending and descending. This is a conduit. See, if the Bible were written today, it'd probably say that Jacob had a dream about a conduit or a fiber optic cable between heaven and earth. It just doesn't have the same pizzazz, does it? So, like, God's on the internet now? No, this is intimacy. God intimately came to earth and He never shut the door, so that the activity of God is continually working in the lives of His people. Beloved, this is the gospel. God, who is on earth, is eternally tethered to heaven from which He came. Jesus Christ came to give uninterrupted access to the Father, continual blessing, continual knowledge, continual ministry, continual salvation until He returns. What else are we looking for? That's what we want. That's what we're looking for. That's what we're longing for. That's what we're hoping for. We're trying to experience it now, but beloved, we don't have to experience it. It's with us. He is with us. This is the day that Christ is with you today. You might say, "Well, I want to experience that." 2 weeks ago, I picked my Bible up about 5 times in the sermon. You can only experience it this way. You can only experience it through the pages of Scripture. You can't experience God through any supernatural mojo. But you can experience God supernaturally through the pages of Scripture. And the Holy Spirit teaches us. Now we close this sermon out with this last phrase. What these angels, this conduit, this uninterrupted access. I cannot speak today. To heaven is ascending and descending on the Son of Man. It's a whole other sermon. The Son of Man, Jesus Christ, self-taken title, comes straight from Daniel 7. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man." It's a simile. That means He was human. Like a human. We know that Jesus was born of a virgin. He did not have earthly, fleshly, sinful father. He had an earthly, fleshly, sinful mother that needed redemption, but did not have a father of this world, because the Holy Spirit conceived in her, Jesus Christ. Become like a Son of Man. And He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before Him. No one has ever seen God, but the God who is at His Father's side has made Him known. Matthew 26, Jesus speaking, "You have said so, but I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." See, Jesus, as the Son of Man, took His humanity as top importance. Why? Because He didn't have to prove Himself to be God. He was vindicated on that count. And secondly, if Jesus had just come as God, if Jesus had just come in His divinity with all power and stood and performed all miracles, man would still be lost. Man would still go, wow, that's God right there. Ooh, I'm scared. I hate Him. And if He'd come with all power and ferocity and decided that He would just like destroy anybody who didn't bow down to Him, many people would bow down out of preservation. Beloved, the good news of Jesus is not bowing down out of fear. It is bowing down out of love. It is bowing down out of adoration. It is bowing down because God has taken a hard, cold, dead sinner and made him alive that he might see the glorious beauty of His majesty so that he could see the love that God the Father had for us before the foundations of the world. And in kindness, He gave us eternal life. In kindness, He calls us to be born again. See, this is the good news. And this is possible because Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, who is eternally God, became a human at the same time He was eternally God. And He took on humanity so that He would be God eternally and He would represent man before God. He represents man in his humanity. How does He do that? Well, He represents Himself as God. Jesus even uses the title of the Son of Man in John chapter 6, verse 62, when He says, "And you will see, then what if I were to tell you the Son of Man ascending to where He was before?" You see? So we know that Jesus is God eternally. But what about Jesus working to represent humanity? In John 3, 14, Jesus gives Nicodemus this very clear, should be simple instruction, for He is the teacher of all Israel. He says, the Son of Man, as Moses lifted the serpent up in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Jesus is the atoning sacrifice. Jesus is the Lamb of God. Jesus is the only means through which we can be justified. Jesus is the righteousness of God. So, what Jesus has done in His life is pleasing to God in His humanity. So God has a human for which He is well pleased. And then Jesus in His perfection got on the cross and died so that God can then be well pleased in His wrath against those who are His so that He can be just in forgiving them. There's another way in which Jesus shows, the Scripture shows Jesus as the Son of Man, and that's eschatologically, in the end times, in John 5, and it says He's been given authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man. We'll see that unfold as we move on in this Gospel. But see, we're not to learn from the patriarchs. We're not to learn from the pastor. We're not to learn by looking at all these different examples. We're to learn by looking at Christ. And by looking at Christ, we see heaven, the kingdom of heaven, Jesus Christ, the God of heaven, come down. Heaven is available to us perfectly because the Scripture teaches us of Him. Heaven is open to us and we can look at the Word of God and we can see and we can rejoice. We're not looking for more because we have been given it all. All spiritual blessings are ours in Christ. We are satisfied that Christ is the kingdom of heaven. Come down. And we know Him because He loved us and He gave Himself for us. And He wrote His Word through God the Spirit that we might see and know Him today and tomorrow and the next day. Ultimately, the purpose of Jesus' message here to the disciples will be seen in His crucifixion. Not all the miracles, but specifically in the crucifixion. And as we hunger for heaven, we need to remember that we have the Scriptures to see the miracles. We have the Scriptures to know the truth. We have the Scriptures to experience God. We have the Scriptures to have understanding. We have the Scriptures to have eternal life. We have the Scriptures right here today so that we can know Christ and that we can learn Christ and that we can live in Christ. And beloved, Christ has not done this that we may do it apart from each other. He's not done this so that we can have individual, personalized salvation experiences as isolated islands in the world. As a matter of fact, the very nature of the Lord's table is for those who assemble together in unity. You can't take the Lord's table without the body. And you can't take the Lord's table without the body that you know. Because that's the point of it, is to remember what Christ has done for the sake of where we are today. It's to remember that God opened heaven through Jesus Christ and He tore the veil that separated God and man, which is the flesh of Christ. You see, that's what this represents. The church is the bride who awaits. The church gathers so that we may rejoice and learn and worship. And beloved, I pray that we are not here as a passive spectator, but that we're here as a passionate worshiper. Let's pray. Father, it is great to be able to hear Your Word, to close out this wonderful passage of Scripture, to be able to come and celebrate Jesus Christ together as a body. And some of us know each other more intimately than others, Lord. We have a common bond in the gospel. Lord, help us to realize that we've been forgiven much so that we might forgive each other, even in grief and gross sin. And Father, when we see each other sinning, we need to spiritually discern how to approach it. Not condemn each other, but Lord, approach it in gentleness, lest we fall prey to the same temptation. But God, help us have that type of intimacy. And I know, Lord, that we would not be able to grow and mature if we don't have opportunity to forgive and forbear. It doesn't work without the pain. We cannot mature without the suffering. We cannot grow into our heart of forgiveness without being able to exercise it. Just like You grow us in our faith by permitting doubt and sometimes division. But Father, one thing is certain. As we embrace the eternal security of the gospel and Jesus alone, we know we have a sound future despite the nuances of this world, despite the biting of our flesh. Because Jesus Christ in His flesh has suffered the penalty of our sin and His blood has been shed. And Lord, we rejoice. In Jesus' name.